Well, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, because you alone are our rock and our redeemer. So Christmas is over. Are we thankful that it's over? Are we thankful that it happened? That it came? Or maybe we're grieving that it's over, but it's over. Maybe our Christmas trees aren't out at the curb yet, but Christmas Day is over. Maybe we feel like we need some time to recover. Think with me for a minute about the favorite gift you've ever received for Christmas, whether this month or other years. What's the best thing you ever got? Why was that your favorite? I think part of it must be that it fit either what you wanted or what you needed, what you asked for or hoped for, or maybe it fit what you didn't even know you wanted or needed, but it fit somehow, right? Did you ever get clothing for Christmas? Of course you did. Everybody does at some point in their lives. What's the best Christmas gift of clothing you ever got? What made it so good? There'd be quite a number of things that could make a gift of clothing good, right? But it's not going to be a favorite if it doesn't fit. We're kind of an older crowd here this morning, and so most of us will remember Jed and Ellie Mae Clampett. If you do, you'll remember Ellie Mae as this kind of clueless, energetic and beautiful but clueless 14-year-old girl. And in one episode, she gets invited to play tackle football with a bunch of neighborhood young men. And Jed, her widowed father, he kind of sweats the explanation of why it ain't fitting for her to do that. Jed was clearly uncomfortable about describing his concerns about what was on the minds of the young men who invited her to play tackle football with them. And he was culturally conditioned to be afraid to talk about that with any female, especially his daughter. But Jed also had some healthy ideas about propriety. And Ellie Mae playing tackle football with a bunch of young men just ain't fitting, he said. But if that ain't fitting, our text this morning describes something that was fitting for God to do. We'll hear more about this in the new year, but God was working on a project. How many of us have had a project? A few hands. I think maybe the rest of us are not remembering projects that we had. I think that's part of what it means to be created in the image of God, to have a project. Some of us have sewing or knitting projects. Others have woodworking or construction projects. Some of us might have had projects of a car restoration or a house restoration. God's project was actually a restoration project. And his project is named in the first eight words of our text this morning, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Now, when's the last time you used glory in a sentence? In regular conversation, we don't use that word very much anymore, do we? Glory is a word that, if we were to use it, it would mean some kind of desirable distinction, perhaps, like attractiveness or fame or honor or splendor or glamour, something awesome, right? Certainly something above the ordinary. And one thing that we all have in common is this aspiration to rise above the ordinary. Even if it's in just a small area of our lives, even if it's just above our own ordinary experience, even if it's just for a short time, we want to be above the ordinary. And one thing that's clear is that the glory to which God is bringing his sons and daughters includes a full restoration of the relationship with him that is immediate and clear, without any kind of obstruction, without any kind of brokenness. There's no twisted or selfish desires. There's no frustration, no suffering, no death, no fear or shame, no relational barriers between people, between his brothers, between his sons and daughters, or between them and himself. The first two chapters of the Bible describe part of what glory means here. It's a condition of awesomeness, really, that people had before sin distorted everything. And it's a condition that the followers of Jesus will experience again after his return. Who wouldn't love that right now? We'd all love it, right? Of course. Who hasn't wanted to be free from all the brokenness in our lives in the present? Most of us have felt at some point in our lives that we have enough power to hide our twisted or our selfish desires, enough power to manage our frustration or to mitigate our suffering or to deny death and to ignore fear and shame and brokenness in our relationships, at least for a while. So when our culture and the media tells us there's nothing wrong with us, it can be tempting to believe, can't it? We think, I don't know if I really do need restoration. I'm pretty good the way I am. My son-in-law once bought a very low-priced car from a used car lot that looked really solid on the outside. And even underneath, I stuck my hand underneath, laid down on the ground beside it, and it looked really solid. It was filthy inside. Animals had been living in the back seat, and the power steering leaked. But other than that, it looked like a pretty good car. Cleaning a car is easy, and it's inexpensive. I had the parts that would be needed to fix the power steering leak, so it looked like a great deal. Now, you know this is a setup for a bad ending, right? Well, the safety inspection mechanic found a totally rusted out section of frame hidden up above the rear axle that was only visible from directly underneath it, underneath the middle of the car. We couldn't have seen it unless we had jacked it up, which we hadn't done. And he said, you know, fixing that frame is going to cost way more than this car will ever be worth. So it's really a no-brainer, just scrap it. Because of this hidden defect. And it seems to me that in the same way, we who look like we're holding it all together can do such a good job of pretending that we sometimes even fool ourselves. That there's really nothing wrong with us, that we don't need restoration, that we don't need to be brought to glory, as our text says, because if we're not there already, we're close enough, right? And like my son-in-law's old car, our rusted-out frames are so well hidden that we ourselves might not even be aware of a problem. We might think all we need is a bath and our toenails trimmed. But sometimes the only one who isn't fooled is God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Our text tells us that in his project of bringing his people to glory, it was fitting. It was fitting, to use Jed's language, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, and I think we have that. Oh, no, we don't. Okay, sorry. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Going on to verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the opposite, isn't it, of what Jed Clampett said was not fitting. Last Sunday, as Dawn and I worshiped with our kids at their church in Elmira, I felt like I got a fresh vision of how beautiful and how fitting God's restoration project is and the way he started doing it, the way he continues to do it. Okay, yeah, I got the slides mixed up a little bit, I'm sorry. So how beautiful and how fitting is it that the one who made the universe and who also makes us holy is now part of our human family? How beautiful is it that Jesus is not ashamed to call us broken people who need restoration his brothers and sisters? How beautiful is it that Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death over us and free those of us who all our lives were held in slavery by our fear of death? How beautiful is it? We're still on this one, sorry. How beautiful is it then, too, that Jesus became like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for our sins? How beautiful is it that because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help us when we're tempted? Let's return to my son-in-law's car, which we left really at a place of condemnation. It was only worthy of being sold for scrap and melted down. He was pretty discouraged when he heard what the mechanic said, because he felt like he had just squandered $325 of the little money that he and my daughter had. And I felt bad too, because it was largely on my recommendation that he bought this car. Now, he could recover about half of that by selling it for scrap, but it still would represent a loss. So we jacked it up in the driveway again, and we had another look underneath. And I looked in my inventory of old pieces of steel, and I found a piece of an old treadmill frame that could be cut to fit in there perfectly. And I said to him, you know, since you're out of a job right now, you're waiting for your job hunting efforts to bear fruit, why not just cut out that rusty old section of frame with a hammer and a chisel and make a new section and weld it in? It's going to be a big project, and it'll never be worth paying a professional to do that. But you don't have a job now, you don't have work to go to, so you can do the work yourself. I have all the tools and materials you'll need, and the financial cost will be zero. It would not be fun work, though, since he would be doing a lot of hammering and chiseling among sharp edges up over his head while he's laying on his back under the car. Blood would be running down out of his hands as he's hammering and chiseling. Chunks of rust and pieces of dirt would fall down on his face. And when the welding was happening, sparks would run down his shirt sleeves into his armpits. Rust-proof tar would melt and drip down onto his shirt. But, isn't that a great word? But, he would be able to totally recover his investment and have a car that was dependable and safe if he did that. Now, my son-in-law would be the first to say that he did not love that car. But he did care for it because it represented inexpensive and reliable transportation at a time when he had no other option. And in order to complete his restoration project, in order to make it safe and legal to drive on the road, he had to suffer. There he is. That's not really him, but... Of course, he could not become a car like Jesus became one of us, but he shared the pain of its brokenness as he lay on his back underneath it, pounding on a cold chisel as chunks of rust and dirt fell on his face and into his nose. He could not share its automotive nature, but he shared the pain of its condition when a careless move of his hand brushed against the sharp edge of rusty metal and had to have him get checked up for his whether his tetanus shot was up to date. He shared the pain of its reconstruction, of its restoration, when the sparks tinkled down from the welding rods down his sleeves into his armpits. We all know that cars don't have feelings, right? But if they did, like Lightning McQueen, you all know who Lightning McQueen is, awesome, or Mater the tow truck, how could this car not love my son-in-law for restoring it to the glory, really, the glory of full function? How could this car not admire him for bringing it back to the glory of once again being able to do what it was designed to do? How could this car not be full of gratitude and wonder after having been condemned as worthless and unsafe and now being certified by the same mechanic who noticed that rust underneath it, certified it as safe enough to drive to work, safe enough to drive to church, safe enough to drive to social visits, not only by himself and my daughter, but trusted to carry his baby daughter, not only around town, but across the country when they moved to Alberta. So the setup for a bad ending was really the setup for a good ending. That's not really the car either. But that's the great thing about a bad ending is that it can be a setup for an awesome ending. At least it can be a setup for an awesome ending if there's somebody anywhere with the power to change things that refuses to accept the bad ending as final. Like my son-in-law had the power to change the junkyard ending for that car, and then he chose to use that power, even though it involved suffering for him. Like God had the power to change the bad ending that was in store for us. The bad situation in which all of creation, including humanity, found itself. And then God chose to use that power, first to become one of us, to share our humanity, including our suffering, as our text tells us, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who... Lost my place. Of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. How beautiful, how fitting is that? The true beauty of such a perfect fit, such a perfect gift, never fades. But we can become jaded to it. Or we might temporarily just pile other stuff on top of that gift and forget to look at it often enough to remember its true beauty. But isn't that part of the reason why we come back here on Sunday morning? To be reminded. And to hold in our minds the beauty and the fittingness of such a gift. To do that is also to realize that it calls for a response from us as well, beyond just gratitude. Verse 15 says, Jesus did this so he could free us from the fear of death. Verse 17 says, he also did it so he could remove the condemnation that our sins put on us. And verse 18 says that because he shared our experience of suffering in temptation, he is able to help us who are being tempted. So the response that this text calls for from us is to recognize and accept this freedom from the fear of death. It is to receive the removal of our sins and their condemnation, and it's to seek Jesus' help when we are tempted, rather than just giving in. Some of us have recognized and accepted that freedom and welcomed the removal of our sins and condemnation 70 or 80 years ago. Others have done that more recently. Some of us have powerful testimonies of Jesus delivering help when we were suffering under temptation. And maybe some of us have never actually done any of those. But in terms of a response to this most fitting of all gifts, none of that stuff matters as much as what we do today, right now, and what we do into the future. Maybe you've never accepted the freedom from the fear of death that Jesus offers. I don't know many of you very well. Maybe you've never welcomed Jesus' response to remove your sins and condemnation, to help you resist the suffering of temptation. Maybe you're still desperately trying to keep looking like you're holding it all together and hiding that rusty, rotten frame member that's up inside where nobody can see. That's okay. God has given us all the power to choose how we are going to respond. But if that describes any of us, let me suggest that it's so worth letting Jesus get under us and do the kind of dirty restoration work in our lives as humans that my son-in-law did under that old $300 car, condemned car. And if you'd like to pray with somebody after worship, elbow your way to the front of whoever's talking to me, or talk to Kendall and Charlene. We would love to pray with you and help you put yourself in the place of Jesus' restoration project. That's what he wants to do with each one of us. That's what he wants to do with us as North Church. Bring as many sons and daughters to glory as will come to him. Let's pray together. What can we say, God, to the fittingness of your gift? It's the best we've ever received. It's the best we ever could receive. And we want to say yes to you again today. However many times we may or may not have said yes before, we say yes to you now as North Church. And we pray by your Spirit you would enable anyone who has not yet said yes to you as an individual to do that today. Help us to recognize and accept the freedom you offer from the fear of death. Help us to receive the removal of our sins and their condemnation, even if they're sins that we might still kind of love in a way. Help us to seek your help when we are tempted, as we always will be, rather than just giving in, so that you can bring us to the glory you have in mind for us to come to, so that you can bring us to the place of restoration you set out to bring us to. All these things we pray with thanks and with joy in the name of Jesus. Amen.